So turn with me again this morning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 9 through 11. But before I do that, let me just first establish our context. Last Lord's Day, in our study of verses 5 through 8, we examined James's godly counsel regarding our need for wisdom. Simply stated, given that we're all lacking in this important area, James exhorts us to ask God for more wisdom, which He gives to all generously and without reproach. And what were the most important takeaways from our study of this passage regarding how we are to ask for this wisdom? Well, we're to ask for it without doubting. And what does that mean exactly? Well, by way of quick review, we learned last week that there are basically three kinds of doubt that can plague the believer. First, there's the kind of doubt that arises from an overwhelming sense of awe, a sense of wonder at what God has so graciously done for us, what He is doing in us, what He has promised to yet do for us. It's the kind of doubt that compels us to ask with Charles Wesley in that great hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" So that's the first kind of doubt. It's the doubt that's predicated on just how unbelievable the gospel really is, at least in the flesh. And as I remarked last week, if you don't have this sense of healthy doubt, if you don't have this awe and this wonder over what God has done, is doing in you, through you, for you, then you need to really stop and reconsider whether you're saved at all. Because we should all have this profound sense of wonder, this profound sense of healthy unbelief that God would be so gracious as to bestow His grace on the likes of me. Well, the second kind of doubt is also common to believers, and it's that debilitating doubt that stems from our remaining flesh. You know, the devil still attacks us on occasion. While he cannot possess us, he can certainly oppress us from time to time. This kind of doubt takes us out of the game, if only for a little while. This is the kind of doubt that convinces us that God can't do anything to relieve us in our time of need, will not do anything to relieve us in our time of need. It's the kind of doubt that plagued the man whose son Jesus healed in Mark chapter 9. Remember when Jesus challenged the man's doubt concerning his ability to heal his son? Jesus said, "All things are possible with him who believes." And immediately, in verse 24, the man cried out and said, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." He was admitting that he's plagued with this kind of doubt. I want to believe, but at every turn, the devil tells me that this is all just so much a fairy tale, that this is all just, as Karl Marx said, religion is the opiate of the masses. It's just, no, can I really believe this? The devil is doing his best work when he convinces those who profess Christ that it's not true. And if you're honest again, you know that you yourself can be plagued with this kind of doubt. Nobody in this room has a faith that is 100% impervious to the attacks of the evil one. And you would do well to acknowledge that. Excuse me. Remember, doubt is not unbelief. Now, that's a common misconception. There are a lot of people who say, well, if you doubt, it means you don't believe. That's not true. Doubt is part of the human condition in this remaining flesh. Now, we should strive to get out of those periods of doubt as quickly as possible. And how do we do that? We do that by tending to the disciplines that God has so graciously given us to pull us out of those things. We read more of the Word, we pray more, we fellowship more, we evangelize more, we talk about the Lord more. We set aside those things which so easily distract us, those things which entangle us at every turn, and we look fully in His wonderful face. And as the hymn promises, all the things in this world grow strangely dim in the process, including any doubt that you might have. We all struggle to overcome these two forms of doubt. The third kind of doubting, which James addresses here in verse 5, is actually defined for us in the very next verse. It's a sinful double-mindedness. It's the type of duality that causes a man to be unstable in all his ways. I gave you a few examples of this last week, but let me just very briefly remind you of the type of thing I'm talking about. Parents, don't pray for the salvation of your children or the sanctification of your children if you're not intending fully to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't pray that God would miraculously cause these changes in your children's life if you're not modeling those things for them, if you're not actively teaching them. Now, can God do that? Absolutely. But should God have to do that where Christian parents are concerned? No. The responsibility is given to you and to me to raise our children in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. And we should be doing that. Don't pray for God to heal your broken marriage if you don't intend to engage in whatever spiritual disciplines are necessary to fix it. I've told you before, people come to me all the time seeking marital advice. And I'm like a broken record, but so are you when you come to me with your issues. Because every time, invariably, I'll ask you, how's your prayer life? How's your Bible reading? Well, you know, I could do better. Husbands, how are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church? Well, you know, that's a tall order. Wives, how submissive are you being as unto the Lord Himself? Well, not so submissive. Folks, we have the solutions right there in black and white, sometimes red, at our disposal. Don't come to me if you're not availing yourself of these basic fundamental things, because all you're going to hear from me is the same song and dance. Understand that. This is that double-mindedness. We all want to believe that God is that genie in the bottle. God is that cosmic bellhop, as R.C. Sproul referred to him in the opinion of some. You know, we just ring the bell and God's there and you say, here's my problem, solve it. And poof, He solves it. Folks, He solves problems through human intervention and activity. He has given us the means, the wherewithal, the spiritual ability to solve these sort of things if we only avail ourselves of those disciplines that He has outlined for us. Don't pray to lose weight if your favorite place in the house is the refrigerator. Right? That's double-mindedness. Lord, I really need to lose 20 pounds. And you're munching on a Twinkie or a Ho-Ho. Look, that's double-mindedness. Don't pray for patience if you have no intent to practice patience. You get the idea. These are all examples of what it means to be double-minded and unstable. So when James says that we're to ask in faith without any doubting, he wants us to understand that when we ask, we must be willing to do whatever's necessary to prove that we actually desire what we're praying for. And remember, the only prayers that God answers are those which are according to His sovereign will. In other words, we don't simply pray for things that we want and expect that God will give us those things just because we want them. Again, He's not a genie in a bottle. He's not a cosmic bellhop. Our every prayer should instead begin with a plea for His will to be done first and foremost, and then for us to be completely content with whatever that will proves to be. Only then will we be able, as James instructs us in verse 2, to count it all joy. Even when things don't go our way, we can still count it all joy. Why? Because we have that confidence. We have that certain understanding that whatever my God ordains is right in every circumstance. Now, I realize that was a rather lengthy review, but a couple of you told me last week that I was talking so fast that you couldn't get it all down. And so there's your three kinds of doubt that I covered in our last time together. By way of introduction to our text this morning, let me just share with you one of the more common questions that arises from what we've already looked at with regard to praying as we ought. And the question is this: having been reminded of the importance of praying in faith without any doubting, in accordance with God's will and not our own, what are we to make of the prayers made by professing believers relative to health and prosperity? You know, if you look out on the landscape of modern evangelicalism, there's one dominant message, it seems, among all of those professing Christ. And that message is that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And that if you're not, then you just simply don't have the kind of faith or the amount of faith that's necessary for God to bless you in those ways. Is that true? It's heresy. It's patently false. How do we know? Well, I told you last week, even faith healers wear glasses. Kind of ironic. Even faith healers die of disease. Even the best men and women on planet Earth have suffered in the most horrible ways, whether that's by being impoverished or being unhealthy by God's design. So let me just ask you, are these prayers appropriate? Well, if what we read in our text this morning is any indication, I would argue that they're not. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. If you're sick, pray that God would be merciful. If you get in an accident and you get hurt, pray that God would heal your body. I'm not saying don't pray for those things. But I'm saying that when we pray for those things, if you're in a financial bind, it's okay to pray that God would relieve your predicament. It's okay. But when you do so, be mindful of the fact that when you pray, pray for His will and not your own will to be done. Preface every prayer with this simple phrase, "Father, if it be your will." And if it's not your will, I'll be content still. Now I realize, again, this is not the message promoted by false teachers today, but it's true nonetheless. As we talked about briefly in the first hour this morning, in the example of Job, the constant refrain of Scripture in this area is that we are to be content with whatever God ordains to be our lot in life. If His sovereign design is for us to be poor, we're to rejoice in our poverty. If He blesses us with riches, we're to rejoice in that as well. This is exactly what James writes here in our text. Read it with me. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. James writes, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." You know, the believing Jews that had been dispersed from their homeland, those among the original 12 tribes of Israel, all of those Jews who had been dispersed typically fell into one of two camps. Either they had lost everything in the dispersion and were poor, or they were able to either retain or rebuild their wealth in their new homes, wherever those homes might have been. And of course, there were people at all stages in between. Whatever the case, though, James wants them all to understand that none of that matters. In the grand scheme of things, whether poor or rich, armed with a proper understanding of God's grace, God's mercy, God's providence, all of them had ample reason to rejoice. And he begins illustrating this by saying that the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Now, wait a minute. Is James actually arguing that the brother who has little to nothing in terms of worldly possessions is in a better position than the rich man? He is. But how can that be? How can that be? It's simple, really. Even though poor from a worldly perspective, the believer has still been blessed, as the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians, every believer has still been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you're a believer here this morning, you have been blessed with blessings that are too numerous to name and too wonderful to speak about. Not only that, but every believer also has the promise of the Lord Himself that any and all of our physical or material needs here in this temporal realm will be met. Let me just ask, is there anybody in this room who is dead? Not spiritually, physically. Has any of you starved to death? Anybody here ever frozen to death? Anybody here, you're all still alive, right? Why is that? Let me just ask a better question. How many of you are here and you're not dead, but you would classify yourself as poor, physically speaking, materially speaking? I'm sure many of you would. And yet, even in your poverty, worldly speaking, the Lord has provided. You're alive. You're breathing His air. There's a heart beating in your chest by the grace of God. At regular intervals. You've all got homes to go to, hopefully. You've all got things in those homes that are meant to sustain you. Praise the Lord that God is gracious, whether poor or rich, in meeting the needs of His children. Matthew chapter 6. Go ahead and turn there. Let's read this together. Jesus sums this up beautifully in His Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 24. Should be a very, very familiar passage to most of you, but in case it's not, in case it's been a while since you've read it, let's read it together. Here the Lord says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Not even Solomon, sorry. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? You of little faith. Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat?' Or 'What will we drink?' Or 'What will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, as we talked about in the first hour, like Joseph, even if we're poor, even if we're impoverished, we have every reason to be content with what God provides. Why? Because we know that He will care for us whenever and in whatever way He has deemed appropriate. You are what you are by the grace of God. You are who you are by the grace of God. You are where you are by the grace of God. The same thing's equally true about what you're not. You're not who you could be by the grace of God. You're not where you might be because of the grace of God. And how often we take that for granted. The very fact that we're all sitting here this morning, do we ever really stop to think, as I've said time and time again, do you ever stop to think that you're here not because you got in the car and drove here and came in and sat down? You're all here by divine appointment. Do you not think about those things? The goodness of God is overwhelming if we'll just stop and look for it, even in the mundane things. Now again, this doesn't mean that we should never pray for God to provide for us, for God to meet our basic needs. I mean, we should be doing that with thanksgiving for the things that He's already provided. In fact, I hope you did that with even more gusto on Thursday when we celebrated this holiday that we call Thanksgiving. It's a shame that we have to have a holiday set aside when we thank the Lord, because that's something we should be doing all the time. But I hope at least on Thursday your thoughts were turned to the goodness of God and His constant provision for you, even if you're poor. The key to being truly thankful is what? It's contentment. And what is contentment? Contentment is the ability to balance between what you think is not enough and what might be too much. The key to contentment, I believe, is best expressed by a man named Agur in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. Now, just so we're clear here, I think I remarked about this in another sermon. Agur is thought to be a pen name, a pseudonym, that Solomon himself used on occasion. He could have been somebody else, but nobody knows really anything about him. But listen to what he said in verses 7 through 9 of Proverbs 30. He prayed this. He said, "Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I will that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." This prayer is a prayer for God to keep this person right in the middle. And again, what do we call that? He's praying for contentment. Make me content. Make me satisfied every moment of every day with where you have me. And help me to understand that wherever that is, whatever side of the number line is in terms of what I have and don't have, make me content. Help me to see that I'm there because you put me there. I'm there for reasons known only to you. And again, I realize this is not a popular sentiment among many believers today. As I pointed out before, and it's only gotten worse over time, our society is awash in greed. You don't believe me? How many of you went out on Black Friday and attempted to shop? Oh, good. Not many of you. I always thought we had smart people here, right? Most of us know better. Why? Because, you know, all you have to do is look online and you'll see all kinds of demonstrations of just rank greed and selfishness and materialism. And it's not just on Black Friday anymore. This is something that is rampant in our society. Every day we're bombarded by the mass media with messages that not only condone, but promote these things as virtues rather than the impediments that they are. And what kind of effect has this erroneous messaging had even on many Christians? You want to know why the false wealth and health prosperity gospel is so successful? It's so successful because many professing believers have been groomed to believe by the mass media. You've been groomed to believe that rich is good and poor is bad. That being rich signifies God's blessing, and being poor indicates the lack thereof. Being rich is the source of contentment and joy in all things. Being poor will rob you of both. Folks, that's a lie. That's a lie. Simply not true. The poor man doesn't have all the distractions that the rich man has. As we just discussed, the rich man will always be tempted to be less dependent on the Lord, but the poor man relies on nothing but the Lord for all kinds of things. You know, I'm really saddened by the fact that we don't have a lot more old people in this church. I'm talking about boomers and even before. You know, I grew up in churches that were filled with people who had gone through the Great Depression, with people who had gone through the sacrifices involved not only in World War II, but in World War I. I grew up being able to talk to people who knew what it was like to be really poor. Folks, I spent a huge part of my life in the coal fields of West Virginia, where people don't have two nickels to rub together. They don't have anything. But what you'll find there are the happiest, most grateful people you'll ever want to meet. Why? Because they've learned to count it all joy. They've learned to be content with what they do have instead of bemoaning what they don't have. Given that the poor man relies on nothing but the Lord for all things, he enjoys a higher position than the rich man. That's what James is saying. And you know, this seeming contradiction shouldn't really surprise us because it's simply the way the Lord operates. As we've discussed in previous messages, if salvation were up to mere mortals to bestow, who would be among the redeemed? The most noble, the wisest, the mightiest, the most popular, the most well-groomed, those who had money, prestige, and power would be among those who were redeemed because they would be declared redeemable. And yet, how does the Lord Himself operate? He operates in just the opposite way. You'll recall during Jesus' ministry, all this talk about humility. I've told you before, the word humble in the Roman and Greek cultures was considered a pejorative. It was considered to be a negative thing. Humility was seen as weakness. If a man showed any signs of being humble, then it simply meant that he was laying down at the feet of his betters. And yet the Lord promoted a message of humility that's undeniable. Humility is among the greatest virtues that any man can possess. Because to the degree that I'm weak, He is strong. To the degree that I'm humble, He's more magnified. And again, it's just something that doesn't really sit well in the mind of sinful man. Remember what Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 26 through 29. He said, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So the poor man has every reason to rejoice in his poverty because he realizes that he's blessed beyond measure in all the ways that matter the most. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." As James himself says, in verse 5 of the next chapter, he says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" And what's the answer to that? He has. If you understand the true nature and value of your salvation, your answer to that question will be yes, because you know that it's far better to be poor in the world than rich in Christ. It's far better to not be distracted by money and the things that that money can buy. It's far preferable, instead of being surrounded with all kinds of things that compete for your attention, all kinds of things that distract you routinely, it's far better to not have those things to begin with. Now, what about the rich man? Does he also have reason to rejoice? He does, if he's in Christ. That's the qualifying phrase. The rich man does have the ability to rejoice. The rich man should rejoice if he is in Christ. While the poor man is automatically humbled by his dependence on God for everything, the rich man, who, by the way, in this passage is a brother in Christ, he also has reason to rejoice because the Lord has been gracious in actively humbling him. How so? Well, the rich man in whom the Lord resides, instead of allowing such things to puff him up with pride, the godly rich man is humbled by God's temporal blessing of wealth. And as such, he'll see it as what it is. It's just temporary. He can't take it with him. It's all going to burn up one day. All of the wealth that's been accrued by the likes of Warren Buffett and Elon Musk and Bill Gates and all of these, you know, Jeff Bezos and all of these incredibly wealthy men, these men will stand before the Lord Himself on that great and terrible day of judgment, and all of the things they accumulated will be for naught. They won't matter at all. But the rich man who is in Christ understands that. He understands that his trust should not be in his riches, but in Christ himself. And should he lose it all at some point, how will he respond? The rich man who is in Christ will not be fazed. The rich man who is in Christ will not be bothered because his dependence is on God for all that truly matters. And he'll understand that his riches are like the flowering grass, which for a brief time puts forth beautiful flowers, but will end up passing away with the sun and scorching wind. And all of those things will wither and die. He's come to understand and appreciate what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Remember what Jesus said there? A lot of us would do well to pay mind to this. "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The godly rich man understands well what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. He said, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I hope you understand this. Especially those of you, we do have people in this body who are significantly blessed monetarily. I hope you can honestly say that were it all to vanish tomorrow, it would be well with your soul, because your focus is not on those things, your focus is on Christ. And let me just say this, if you do profess Christ, and you can't honestly say that were it all to be gone tomorrow, that you would be focused on Christ and Christ alone, be careful. Because if you truly belong to Him, you might find that it's all gone tomorrow. You understand that? Here's the bottom line in all of this. You might be as poor as a church mouse. And we have those here. Literally. You may not have two nickels to rub together, as I said a moment ago, but even in the humblest of circumstances, if you have Christ, you enjoy a position higher than the loftiest monarch on earth, and you're richer than the richest man on earth. Conversely, even if you happen to be the richest man on earth, you need not worry about losing your fortune, because that's not where your heart is. Your heart belongs to Christ. And as long as you have Him, you have reason to rejoice in the same way and to the same extent as the poor man. MacArthur noted this. He said, "The person who has nothing rejoices in what God provides. The person who has everything and realizes it can't buy what he needs also rejoices in what God has provided." Or as Lenski put it, "As the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. And the two are equals by faith in Christ." I like that. What we're being told by both MacArthur and Lenski is that all that matters is Christ. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what kind of car you drive, what kind of home you live in, how many groceries are in your pantry, how well taken care of and clothed your kids are. None of that matters. As long as you're in Christ. And if you have Christ, you have it all. Whether rich, poor, or somewhere in between by the world's standards, let me just ask all of you, on what or in whom do you place your trust? I pray that it's not on other mere mortals. I pray that your trust is not in temporal things, which in time will fade away. I pray that you depend on Christ, and only Christ. Why? Because He alone is able, by His grace, to give you the unfading crown of glory. Let me just also say a word to any of you who might be without Christ this morning. Satan is alive and well. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he's even now prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as it happens, one of the most successful of Satan's tactics, and this is true of believers and unbelievers. This is true of believers who drop their guard, believers who forget to put their armor on, believers who forget to whom they belong, believers who forget where their focus is or where it should be. So it's not just unique to unbelievers, but unbelievers, you have this problem to a greater magnitude. One of Satan's favored tactics is to instill discontent in his unsuspecting prey. And one of the most effective ways he does this is by convincing you that all you need to be truly happy is more money and or more of the things that money can buy. Latest estimates for the amount of money that's currently being spent on advertising in the U.S. each year, that number is now at $345 billion a year in advertising. And what message does the vast majority of these ads convey? In other words, what are advertisers really trying to do to you? They're trying to convince you that you're lacking. And I want you to, when you go home and later you turn your TV on, you see the commercials that are rampant during this time of year as we get closer and closer to Christmas. I want you to be on the lookout for this messaging. It's very subtle, but it's there. As a matter of fact, if you're really paying attention, it's not subtle at all. Right? But pay closer attention to what the evil one is trying to do to you. These messages seek to convey to you that you're lacking, that you're incomplete, that you need whatever it is that they're selling in order to find satisfaction. And many of you in this room have fallen hook, line, and sinker for the lie. Think about the subtlety of the devil in this regard. This same thing can be said of the unhealthy preoccupation that many have with social media. Have you fallen into the social media trap? Do you find yourself spending inordinate amounts of time on things like Facebook, Twitter, TikTok, YouTube, etc.? These things are responsible not only for distracting many of you, but causing you to yearn for everyone else's life but your own. You see the subtlety? You go to these social media sites and you see just how wonderfully everyone else is living their lives and you think, I need that life. I'd love to live that life. People have admitted to living vicariously through their favorite TikTok stars, their favorite social media people. That's who I want to be like. And it's like a cancer among our young people in particular. They see these YouTube stars, these TikTok stars, these people who are getting famous for no other reason than they're getting famous, conducting themselves in the most unholy of ways, promoting the things that really don't matter at all in anyone's life, and they're famous for it. And our young people flock to them in droves, and they're like, oh, I want to be a TikTok star too. I want to be a YouTube star too. Parents, be very careful if you hear that coming out of your children's mouths. And when you do, you correct them on the spot. And you say, in this house, there's only one person that we want to be like. And it's Jesus Christ. We're allowing generations of young people to make idols of one another, to make idols of these social media platforms that are doing more harm than good, especially when they interfere with what should be normal human relationships. Trust me. Trust me when I say this. If you find it difficult to pull your head out of your electronic device and participate in real life, Satan already has you in his grasp. And you don't even know it. Well, yeah, that just sounds like a typical old man talking about what young people do. This is not a case of the older pontificating to the younger. Some of you older people have this same problem. And again, if you can't control yourself, Satan already has you in his grasp, and he won't be satisfied until he successfully sows the seeds of discontent in you, sufficient to reduce your life to one of ineffectiveness altogether. And if you don't regulate these things in your life, Satan will. He will. Another of Satan's most successful tactics in the area of sowing discontent. And we've talked about this already, but I'm going to mention it again, is this idea that your marriage is not enough, that your career is not enough, that your children are not enough. The list goes on and on. And what happens when that particular form of discontent takes control in your life? You convince yourself that the only way you'll ever be truly happy is to divorce your spouse, change jobs, farm your kids off to others to raise them. And how long does that last? Until your next bout of discontent. Folks, the grass is never greener on the other side of the fence. It's the same grass. You may think in expending the effort to get over the fence to where that grass is as opposed to this grass, that it's different grass. It's the same grass. Let me just say this to those of you who routinely struggle with this sort of thing. The only thing that will ever satisfy you, the only thing that will ever stop your struggling in this regard is the Lord Jesus Christ. True contentment is not found in things. Only Christ can satisfy. 17th century French mathematician Blaise Pascal once remarked that every one of us is born with a God-shaped hole in our soul. He said that hole in our soul can only be filled with Christ. He was right. He was right. And if it's not filled by Him, man will search high and low for everything and anything that he thinks will fill that hole. Would you be truly content this morning? I hope you have that as one of your aspirations. And no, I'm not talking about New Year's resolutions. Don't do that. Don't do that to yourself or others. Resolve now to find your contentment in Christ and in Him alone. If you're without Christ this morning, I pray that even now He might be drawing you unto Himself. Some of you know by experience what I'm talking about. You're trapped in these very things. And you're wondering, where's the way out? How do I get out? There is a way. And He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. Trust in Christ today. Avail yourself of the many things that He has afforded you to get to know Him better, to learn how to serve Him more effectively, to learn how to tell others where this Christ might be found, to stop the madness that we see all around us. Pray that God would bring forth revival in our land and pray that it might begin with you and me. Find contentment, whether you're poor or rich, somewhere in between. Find your contentment in Him. It's the only place you'll find.